Welcome to the weekly podcast of Upper Room Christian Fellowship in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank you for listening.
Father, we just thank you for the blessing that we have in you, blood that has washed us clean. Joy that we have now that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The truth, Lord, that we are your children. Called by a holy God to grow, to live, to share a truth of the love of Jesus Christ. Just ask now, Lord, as we come before you this morning, that you would bless our time together, that you would stir in our hearts, Lord, our faith and trust and belief in you. Bless our ears this morning, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you like history? Some of you said no, I heard it. Well, we're going to do some history, if you will. I know, some of you don't like it. I can remember. I liked history. And see, the thing with me with history was, I could sit there and listen, because the thing with history teachers, it was always the same thing. Every year, what they would do is pretty much the whole time they would sit there and lecture. They would tell you stories and everything. I found this very advantage to my way of going through school, that I would take other subjects that I had homework in, and I would be doing the homework while I was listening to them talk. But I was listening. And then usually Thursday, what I would do is read the chapter, go over what they just said, and then take the test on Friday. That was history. I had one teacher, his name was Mr. Goulet. I'll never forget Mr. Goulet, because you would think that he was a dainty man. No, he was a big guy. He had a booming voice. And he would like to tell all these stories, and he had this Boston New English accent too. And so the funniest thing is he would go on in his lectures talking about things and everything else and whatever. And if he caught you not paying attention, he would call upon you and say something like, "Jed, who's burning Grant's tomb?" See, he didn't even hear me. "Who's buried in Grant's tomb?" "Grant?" Or he would say, "What color was Washington's white horse?" Again, to see if you're paying attention. So, if I say something like, "Who is Jesus' mother's name?" You better be able to answer. During this time, because we're going to talk about history. Now, history, again, is we understand something. And why it's important is that it points back to something. It points back to two things. One is that it's history unfolding. And two, it's about his story. His story. And that's why I want to bring this out. And if you will, the title of this message is The Tale of Three Kings. Now, if you have your Bibles with me, which I hope you do, turn to Daniel chapter 8. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. What was the first time? It was in chapter 7, which was the first year of Belshazzar. This is 2 years later. Now, what's important to take note of this is a simple truth. Is chapter 8 through the rest of Daniel is now going to be written in Hebrew. Remember, Aramaic started in chapter 2, verse 4, and it concluded at the end of chapter 7. Why would God do this through Daniel? Simple. That little parenthesis that we just saw from 2:4 to the end of chapter 7 was all about the Gentiles. Back to chapter 8, the reason why God is bringing these kings up is how it relates to the Jewish people. You with me? Chapter 8 begins Hebrew once again. Now, where is this chapter really in the chronological order of all this? This is before chapter 5, before the handwritten on the wall. This is before that. both these chapters. This is when he got these visions. Verse 2, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is the providence of Edom, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, was he there? Possibly not. Susa, which you probably know, biblically speaking, is about 200 southeast of Babylon, the capital. But see, it became the Media-Persian's capital. Now remember, right now, Babylonian Empire is ruling. So, all of a sudden, Daniel, if you will, is transported. Now this happened before. Remember, Ezekiel was transported to Jerusalem. Also, if you remember right, John was transported twice in Revelation. Amazing thing, but all of a sudden, he's in Susa. Verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, bless you, so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will. Became great. Now, if you're following along, if you've been with us, we understand who this is already, don't you? But the two horns, one's larger than the other, it's Medo Persian. But, just so you understand that, actually the Bible tells us this, drop down to verse 20, and you'll see. It says, the ram which you saw, excuse me, having two horns, they are the kings of the Media Persia. There you go. God's going to tell you. Now remember, this is before, this is about 20, I'd say maybe 15 years before the actual conquering the Medo-Persians does over the Babylonian Empire. But he names them. It's the Persians. Now, is this a king in particular? Yes, it's Cyrus. I'll show you why I know that for sure. Now who was Cyrus? Well, he was the son of Cambyses, or Cambyses the first, who was the Persian king. His mother was Mandane, the daughter of the Median king. You got that? So he's the son of the daughter of the king of the Medes. His father was the king of the Persians. Now you're starting to get a connection here, right? So what happened was, when after his father died, that Cyrus combined both the Medians and the Persians, the Persians being the greater of the two. Now, what was interesting about Cyrus is that when he came into Babylon and conquered it, remember we've already told the story, so we won't go into that detail, but what happened was he did a different policy than the Babylonians. Remember, the Babylonians would take the conquered people out of their land and take them elsewhere and get them indoctrinated into their culture. Well, Cyrus did something totally different. He basically told the people, go home! Get out of here! Just keep loyal to the empire. You'll be fine. If not, then you're going to have a problem. Now, what he really did was he focused his attention to the Hebrew people. Not only did he send them back, he told them, go rebuild your temple. But he didn't just tell them, go rebuild your temple. He said, oh yeah, and here's the vessels that the Babylonians took out of the temple. Take them with you. But he didn't just say, hey, take the vessels with you. He also said, hey, here's some money. Build it. Why? Why would he give such honor to the Jewish people? It's believed that Daniel brought out the scrolls and gave him this to read. Now listen, this was written 150 years before Cyrus. Listen. God says of Cyrus, named him, 150 years before he was born, he said, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, loose the armor of kings, to open before the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut in the bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Can you imagine if you were sitting here and I pulled out an ancient book and it speaks of you. It talks about what you've already done and encourages you to continue doing what you're doing in such a mass way as this. How would you act? And then Daniel probably slipped him Jeremiah and said that 70 years of captivity is over. How Cyrus must have felt like he was ordained. That he was marked. That he was blessed. In fact, I won't bore you with all of it, but then in Ezra, Cyrus says this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the 7 years. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his peoples. May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and he build the house of the Lord, God of Israel, God of Jerusalem. That's all in the Bible, gang. That's all spoken of in advance in 150 years, and then Ezra currently during the time of Cyrus. Amazing. Amazing. All prophesied. All fulfilled. Past history. That's why, if you will, the critics of Daniel keep saying, no, this had to be written after the fact. There's no way. Oh, wait a minute. We haven't seen nothing yet. Let's keep going. Look at verse 5. And I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west. Where did it come from? The west. Across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground, trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from the hand. Who is this? What nation is this? No problem. Look at verse 21. Let's jump ahead. 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is to be between the eyes is the first king. There you go. Described and explained to you. Now remember something, or know this, is during this time of Daniel, being in the Babylonian Empire, is Greece was just a bunch of, if you will, just people out in the distance. They were nothing. They weren't even a group. They were separated. All these separate states. They were nothing. Not at this time. To rule the world? But see, what was going on, if you will, was that there was one man that came out of all this. He's a remarkable man. He's called Alexander the Great. And if you will, for practical purpose, he was a pretty marvelous man. See, he was born to King Philip of the Macedonians, who were considered the Hicks of the Greeks. Did you know that? I mean, Macedonia? But see, King Philip was a man of vision, and what he envisioned was the Greeks coming together, because what happened was the Medo-Persians came to attack them, and if you will, they finally fought them off, but the Medo-Persians pretty much destroyed several of their holy sites and cities. So they had a bad taste in the Media Persians, and they didn't trust them. They knew they were the all-powerful empire, and they didn't want them coming back. So King Philip had this vision of joining all the Greek states and then going fighting them. So they don't have to worry about them anymore. But King Philip had a son, his name was Alexander. And Alexander was taught how to fight from an early age. But see, Philip went even beyond that. It's his son, and he wanted him to be taught right, taught by the best mind. He had Aristotle teach him. How's that for a teacher? Alexander was smart. He was intelligent. In fact, by the time he was 13, well, let me tell you a story different than that. His mother's name was Olympia. And his mother kept telling him, "You are a son of the gods. Zeus is your father. Your relatives are Achilles and Hercules." Now, with that in your mind, being taught this, by being taught by Aristotle, all the Greek wisdom and understanding and philosophies, the sciences, the math, everything. When he was 13, he went with his father to, his father was purchasing horses. And they brought this one horse out, and he was a massive horse. And this horse was, nobody could ride him. Nobody could even actually lead this horse. Every time it walked a certain way, it just started kicking and frailing and everything else. And Philip goes, "Now that, if none of my men could ride, I don't want that one." And then Alexander stood up and said, "Dad, 13 years old, he says, buy me that horse." He said, "Son, what are you, nuts? My old men can't ride it, and you think you can?" He said, "Father, buy me that horse. I will train it." He said, "But if you don't, then I'm out this money, Dad. I will pay for it. I will buy it." Little did he know that Alexander, smart kid, was watching that horse, and he noticed something, that every time that horse, turned away from the sun, it started kicking and going out of control. He concluded that horse was afraid of its own shadow because it had a massive head. His name was Bucephalus, it means ox head. It was a massive horse, a beautiful horse. So Alexander trained that horse. As he did, what he did was he talked to it, comforted it, got on its back, and he rode towards the sun. Then he would dismount it, put blinders on it, and lead him back away from the sun. And he did that until he felt comfortable that he could ride it back, forth, towards the sun, away from the sun. And when Philip saw this, he looked at his son and said, "Son, this world's too small for me. Macedonia's too small. Think big. You can do anything." So what did Alexander do? He shot for the world. "Hey, parents, you encourage your kids? Oh, please don't tell them the gods. Oh, boy, this culture, that's the way these kids feel nowadays. That's not what I mean. Find their gifts. Find their talents. Encourage them. Tell them they can do it. They're special because they are." Oh, they're not Philip's kids. No. They're God's kids. But anyway, going on with the story. So Philip dies. Now, there's questions and controversy of how he died. They think he was assassinated. But regardless, Alexander, who went on some of his war efforts in his teens, now he's in his early 20s, he's the heir to the throne. So he unites all the Greek states, all of them, brings them together, and he says, "Let's go fight the Persians now." Remember, he's barely in his 20s, and he's going to fight the empire. Without, look at verse 5. Without touching the surface. At 20, I'm going to jump ahead here. He conquers the known world. Get this. So fast. In 12 years. The whole known world be conquered. Remember something. They're hoofing this on foot and on horses. And it's a massive empire. But in 12 years, before he's 33 years old, he's conquered the known world. Look at verse 6. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. What they did was, they came to Hellespont, and they came to a river. The Persians already were waiting for them. They had an army waiting on the other side of the river. Alexander had 35 to 40,000 soldiers. The Medo-Persians always outnumbered them. Sometimes as much as 4 to 1, 5 to 1. Here's Alexander, and he's standing on the other side of the river. His general saying, we go in that river, though it's passable. We can walk and wade through it. That's not the problem. But we're sitting ducks. The archers are going to just pick us off. The spearsmen are just going to chuck their spears. We're dead. You got to wait till dark. Wait till dark. They won't be able to see us. Then we'll be able to cross over. Alexander says, no, not a good strategy. Remember, this guy's just in his 20s. He already understands war at this time. So what he does is he sets it up that his cavalry's on his right that he leads. Now, they had spearsmen, and this was the thing that they were unique about. The soldiers had these 16-foot spears. And what they would do is they would just march in session, just going straight towards the opponent. As long as they weren't flanked, they were unstoppable. They just kept going forward. But the thing is, he had to get them across the river. So his plan was, he would lead the charge. He had all his cavalry on the right attack. And what it did was it caused the Persians to move over towards the attack. And then he had his other flank cavalry go to the other side. So you had them go like this. First over here, they started moving over there. Then this one went over here, and they started kind of going over there. Meanwhile, the foot soldiers waded through the river, came to the other shore, and now he was able to attack full force. Rallying. It's like that. Cross. You with me? Look at verse 7 now. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke the two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Now what he did was, after that first battle, he went down, and we'll talk more about this in a second. He went down to Egypt. Egypt basically blessed them and gave them rule over it because they were tired of the Medo-Persians ruling over them. But then he encountered Darius twice, two more times, two more battles. In fact, again, the odds were, like I said, like 4 to 1, 5 to 1. And one, I would just tell you quickly, what happened was they were coming down, Alexander was, this valley, if you will. He had the Mediterranean on one side, he had mountains on the other. Or I should say a body of water. I don't know if it's the Mediterranean. It's a body of water here, mountains here, and a strip. Not that big, not that wide, as he went down. The Medo-Persian army followed him down, and Darius thought, I have you. Where are you going? Where are you going, little guys? Because remember, he's got like 100,000 to his 35-40. Close to 200. A lot of soldiers. Now, Alexander goes up to a hill overlooking this with his general. And his general goes, we're dead. They got us trapped. Alexander goes, we're trapped. They're trapped. He goes, well, if I were you, I would not attack. Alexander said, if I were you, I wouldn't attack either, but I'm not you. He said, they're bottled up. They can't take advantage of their numbers. We're going to go straight through them. And we're going to cause them to panic. And they're going to run. Exactly what happened. Again, nothing left but bodies of Media Persians. He conquered them. He went all over the place conquering throughout the whole Persian Empire, came to India, and his soldiers, remember, they never lost a battle. Can you imagine that? 12 years of fighting. 12 years outnumbered. 12 years never losing. 12 years, and then the soldiers are going, we're tired. We're done. We want to go home. So Alexander had to stop his conquest. He wanted to go further into India. He stopped. Now, you know the story I told you last week, but he came to a point that he started really weeping because to him there was no more kingdoms to conquer. And so he died in the drunken stoop. But see, something happened before that I want to tell you about. What happened was when he went down to Egypt, he made a little stop. The stop was at Jerusalem. And what was interesting about this is when he came to Jerusalem, what happened was the gates were wide open. The priests were all in their garb. The priests came out and they saluted Alexander, and Alexander saluted them back. Gave homage to the priests. And the generals are looking at him going, what are you doing? Everybody's bowing down to you. What? Look at these peasants. What are you doing? Alexander is quoted as saying this. Ready for this? I did not adore the high priest, but that God who had honored them and with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream wearing this very priestly dress when I was still in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea now, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians, whence it is that having seen no other in this priestly dress, and now seeing this person in it, remembering this vision, and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius, and destroy the power of the Persians, and all the things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. God already prepared him. But that's not the end of it either. Because see, what he did then was, he went with the priest and he actually made sacrifices to God. And then the high priest gave him these texts and said, you've written about. He didn't touch Jerusalem. He left it as it was. Now see, the achievement that actually Alexander did was, again, the Hellenistic or the Greek culture. That's what he spread it out throughout this empire. This is what's important to understand. We'll touch on all this. The Greek empire, the culture. But see, what he did was he brought in, if you will, modern science. He brought in, if you will, the teachings of mathematics, the advancements of geometry, physics, biology. See, this is what the Greeks were into, philosophy. And that was a world thing. But not only that, he brought in a common language, Koine Greek. So they all spoke the same tongue now. See, that's what happened to the Tower of Babel, the separation of tongue. They couldn't communicate. Now it's bringing in a one communication language. But there's a purpose for it, and we'll get into that later. King number two. Let's talk about king number three now. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn. Okay? What? Out of what? The Greek Empire. Not to be confused with the Roman Empire of chapter 7. Plus, if you will, it's a different word. The little here is not equivalent to the Aramaic little. It is actually little as an insignificant, little upon little, a little horn, a little tiny horn comes out of all these other horns. Okay, you got this? You picturing this? It's like this, a little insignificant horn. It comes out! That's what he's getting at. So it's not the same horn. Was it in place of it? Four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, and one of them, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. There you go. Glorious land, Judea. So what was happening here is that this one insignificant horn that came out of the four horns, remember we talked about this, when Alexander died, it speaks of four horns. Those four horns with the four generals, they separated his kingdom. You get that side, I get this side, and they warred against each other, but again, separate kingdoms. So out of this came the one that was, again, going towards the glorious land, Judah. See, there's the point. The point is how this touches the Jews. You with me? I know this is a long history lesson, but keep going. Come on, this is probably the most interesting guy, if you will. Towards the east, toward the glorious land, and it grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and some of the stars the ground and trampled them. Speaking of here is not what you would think of angelical beings, but the Jewish leaders and their people. We can relate this to Genesis, but we won't go into that. So this one king comes in, and what does he do? He attacks the Jewish people. Who is this? Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV was an insignificant person, meaning most of history doesn't really know this guy. But see, he's a very interesting guy because basically, if you will, he really thought he was somebody special, and he had this great ambition. He was going to unite the Grecian Empire once again, under his rule, of course. And see, how he was going to do this was he was going to basically go into Egypt first and attack Egypt. Ptolemy. There was a problem. As he got there, and we'll go more into detail, chapter 11. Yes, it really goes into detail. But just for understanding, he came down there, and there was this great army standing there, and they basically drew a line in the sand and says, you cross it, you dead. Who was it? It was the Romans, whose power was now rising. Him, as a spoiled brat, like, darn, I don't get to do what I do. So what he did, he took it out on the Jews, killing 80,000 Jews, sending 40,000 Jews into slavery. But he didn't stop there, because see, let's go on. What else did he do? Verse 11. And he even exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. See, he gave himself a name. How did he rise himself to that? His name, he called himself, was Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means glorious one. Actually, it's divine. It means God manifest. It's me, I'm God. Can't you see? And so what he did was he changed the sacrifices to what? To himself. Every 25th day of the month was a sacrifice to me. But not only that, but he changed all the sacrifices to Greek gods. Oh, but not just that. He had his soldiers go and check out and find all written scripture and burn it. Forbade any Jewish practices at all. All these things. And then, even forbidding circumcision. Now here's where it gets kind of a little gory. I'm going to tell you this, and I know there's a couple kids here, but circumcision was forbidden. Two Jewish women who wanted to circumcise their children did. They circumcised their sons. And what happened was Antiochus had the babies killed, tied around their necks, paraded them around the city for everybody to see, took them to the highest point, and then cast them off to their death. He also took seven sons of one woman who were trying to rebel against Antiochus. One by one, cut their tongues off, and before their mother, fried them one by one, and then killed the mother. Why am I telling you this? Again, against the Jewish people, God takes note of this. And the Jews didn't just call him Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes means madman. Madman. Now who is this? Why am I bringing this up? Because he's a type of Antichrist. We'll get into that more. But understand, God is bringing these out as visuals, but also for us to understand something. And we'll get into that. Look at verse 13, 14. We'll stop here and we'll look at a couple points. Now I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host of the trampled underfoot? And he said to me, 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now what happened was two things. One was, when he got there, two was he killed the high priest and then put his own priests in charge. Picked his own that would basically go along with the state, if you will. There were puppet priests. So right then it was done. But the axe that really hit the tree was he sacrificed a pig on the altar, took the blood, went into the temple, and splattered the blood all over the place, even the Holy of Holies. And if you know anything about Jewish culture, pigs are not holy. They are unholy. Okay, you with me? So, then what happened with the 230 days, 200 and 300 days, there's, or 2,300 days, there's two ways of thinking about this. One is 2,300 literal days, and if that was the case, then it was when the high priest was killed, up until Judas Maccabeus revolted, fought against them, got the temple back, cleansed the temple, it was right around 2,300 days. There's another way of looking at this, and that is the days, that word actually means morning and evening sacrifices. So if you take that, it's two sacrifices, divide the 23, you get your number of, 1,115? Is that right? Anyway, you get the picture. 150. 1,150. So, you get the picture now. That was the time when he basically sacrificed that pig. Either way, it was cleansed after that. Now, why am I bringing you all this up? Just this quickly. Please, and I'm almost done. Understand something. There's really a fourth king. And it was really all about this fourth king. We're not going to go into all the detail of the fourth king, but you know him. His name is Jesus Christ. It's his story. See, the Jews had to be taken out of their land because why? They rebelled against God. They were basically doing what this Greek culture was trying to get them to do. Worship other gods. That's what they were doing. They were bringing unholy gods into the temple. And they were worshiping them. They were separating themselves from God. God had to get them ready. So what did he do? He sent them into captivity. But when he was ready, he sent again, this king to deliver them. Why? Because they had to go back to their own land. What did Cyrus do? Go back to your own land. But wait a minute. Not just their own land, for the king to come, the king, the temple had to be rebuilt. So Cyrus says, here, rebuild the temple. And here's the vessels with it. Why did the temple need to be rebuilt? Because the sacrifices had to be also in play when Christ came. All the vision that comes with the stories of the Hebrew sacrifices and stuff, all related to Jesus Christ. All the feasts, all the sacrifices point to him. It had to be that way. Wait a minute. There's something else that had to happen. They had to be devoted. And see what Antiochus did, what he did was, he solidified those people, the Jews, that they realized something. No, this is who we stand for. We stand for God and His Word. They had to be devoted and determined to stick to God's Word and to teach God's Word. And from really this moment on, there's no idolatry in the Jewish nation till after Christ. Why? Because when Jesus came, He had a point not only to the sacrifices, not just to the temple, destroy this temple in 3 days, that rebuild it, but also to God and His Word, because God and His Word speak of Christ. And He had to teach them from the Word for them to fully understand who He was. It had to be this way. As sad and as horrific as these things are, it had to happen so that Christ, the world, would be ready for Christ. And for the world to be ready for Christ, it had to be the Jewish people. One last thing. The Greek language had to be in place. You say, why? Because when Jesus came, he had to teach Jewish people to teach the Gentile world. When Pentecost happened, when they heard all these different languages, Peter was able to communicate to the people around the world in Greek. Isn't that amazing? All these things had to line up. And, if you will, the New Testament is written in Greek. That's a scary sound, wasn't it? Now, why is that important for us to understand? God is in control of history. God has all these things under control. Everything you see happening around you, we might not fully understand it, just like, Epiphanes here, what he was doing. Even we can say this, and horrific as these things happen, God uses it for his glory and his purpose. When Hitler came on the scene, it was horrific, and there's no way around that. When Stalin did his thing, horrific, no way of going around it to the Jewish people. But what it did was it created the world to look at the Jewish people in pity and sympathy, which they didn't have before, and they said, you need your own land, you need to go back. Never would that have happened unless, again, what happened during World War II. As horrific as that is, because again, the Jewish people had to go back to Israel. Why? The king is coming. The king is coming. And they have to be there. And that temple has to be rebuilt. Isn't it amazing? It all comes back. It's to remember that God is in control and I can trust God's word. God's got a plan for this world. He's in control. It's okay. You might not understand everything. Some of it might be horrific. Did I tell you guys something? This is not supposed to be my world. I'm a citizen of somewhere else. And we have to keep remembering that history, though, in man's way, remember how God called the nations beasts. He sees the sin of mankind. But thank God that he also, in his love, sent his son to die for us. Amen? Given us hope. Given us purpose. Given us a plan. I like plans. I may not follow it, but it's good to have a plan when you're about ready to do something. Right? To know what to do next. So what does this mean too for me? That I can share God's plans with others. I was just in the store the other day. And I'm listening to this lady talk. And she says, well, you know, I heard her say, the Bible says that there's going to be a food shortage. And it perked my ears up. And she was the cashier. So I walked up to her and I said, well, what else do you know the Bible says? And she looks at me and goes, Bible? What? I go, well, you just said the Bible predicts that there's going to be a food shortage. She said, no, Biden's predicting that we're going to have a food shortage. I said, okay, well, and she goes, no, the Bible is too controversial. There's so many different translations. There's so many different interpretations of it. There's so many different religions out of it. I looked at it and I said, no, there's not. There's Hebrew, there's Greek, with a little Aramaic. Everything comes from those. Everything else has to be translated from those. See, people usually don't know. They just hear it. They hear all this verbiage, and they think they understand all this. No. If you will, what you have on your lap is so authentic. It's been proven over and over again over the past ages. Because see, that's one of the good things the Jewish people have done. They were so articulate. They were so much glued to doing it perfectly that even when they would make a mistake, and remember these were scrolls, they would throw the whole scroll away that they were writing and start all over again. It had to be perfect. We have so many transcripts that prove, again, what you have on your lap is the authentic Word of God. And when somebody says, well, what about these other books that aren't in it? Look, my God's a big God. And if He wanted those in the Word, they would be in there. Trust me. They're not. And the ones that aren't in there, I've read enough of them, I can tell you something. They go off. And you can tell it's not God's Word. Because what you have in your lap goes like this. Perfect. Beautifully. telling a story is story. So don't worry about looking at livers. Don't worry about looking at other things of ominous questions or even superstition. Your God's got this. And it's important for us to understand these things and to continue to grow in these things. So the bottom line is our faith grows. Why did I take you through this history lesson? Because I hope I've achieved only one thing. Your faith and trust in God has now grown a little by the hearing of the word. It's amazing how God can use the things of this world to glorify himself and his plan being played out. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning. Just thank you for the truths that we learned. Pray, Father, again that our faith would grow in you and trust in God's word, your word. Help us to be men and women in your word. And help us, Lord, to have open hearts and minds to receive what your spirit would teach each of us as we dive into it. Lord, give us also the words to speak to a dying world around us. Help us to share the hope that is in us because of Christ Jesus. It's his story. And Lord, we know that he desires that none shall be lost, but that all should be saved. But Lord, it's their choice, and we understand that. Help us to help them with their choice. So Lord, we just pray your blessing upon our ears. Help us to remember, Lord, that you have this. You got it. You have a plan, and it will come to fruition. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.